Thank you for listening to this gospel resource from Cornerstone Baptist Church in Wylie, Texas. Feel free to use or share this resource, but we ask that you not alter the content in any way. For more information about Cornerstone Baptist Church, please visit us at cornerstonewylie.org.
The date of the canon. The theory is that the church really had no interest in a canon, that they were happy with the Old Testament and oral tradition, but something happened to where an outside force imposed the necessity of a canon on the church. And there's only two time periods that are given when this event occurred. One of them is when the Nicene Creed was written. Constantine came along. Remember, Constantine called the Nicene Creed. All these Christians were fighting about the nature and deity of Christ, and Constantine got kind of tired of it. So he called a council, said, everybody come together at Nicaea, and we'll hash this stuff out. And so they did. And what a lot of people say is during that time, Constantine pressed upon the church a need for a canon. And so the canon maybe existed in some form, but it received its final form by what happened at that council. And that's one theory. And it's really not serious. If you read the new atheists, people like that, they'll often say it. But really, no serious scholar takes that view. They know the canon was really done long before that. The next one is one we're looking at, and that is a man by the name of Irenaeus came along, and he wrote a book against heresies, and he was the first one to introduce the idea of a canon, mainly the four Gospels as part of the canon of Scripture. So until he came along in about 180, 190 AD, there was no interest in a canon. He came and forced his will upon a church, and the church after that received a canon. And in addressing this issue, we're doing a couple things. We're looking at the what Irenaeus said, actually. Was he actually creating a canon? We saw that no, he wasn't. That he was accepting the four Gospels. He was defending their existence and their importance and their part of the canon. But he's treating it as if it's something that he received from the past. It's not something that is novel to him, that is new. It's as if this has always been this way. I'm just defending the fact that what is, not making an argument for something new. Then we looked at his contemporaries, the people who lived at the time that he wrote, and they all pretty much agreed with the same thing he did, that there are four Gospels and a number of writings of Paul and some other ones that they saw as inspired and saw as having authority. Then we looked at the predecessors, those who came before Irenaeus, and we don't expect as much information as we have about Irenaeus and his contemporaries, but there should be some indication that these men saw a canon, saw authoritative texts, and used them to help promote the gospel and to preach the gospel, and saw them as authoritative. With Justin Martyr, first of all, remember Justin Martyr had actually mentioned all three of the gospels, probably knew of Luke as well, but mentioned that these books were read every week in church, along with other writings of Paul, which indicates that these were on par with the Old Testament. He says they were read in church, and we used them to exhort and teach the people. Now, the only other books that happened with were the New Testament, were the Old Testament books. So he puts them on par with the Old Testament. We look at other men, the apostolic fathers, again, who come a little bit before Justin Martyr. So these men come in like 125, 130, 140 AD. And they also had a body of scriptures, body of letters and writings. Some of them were gospels, some were Paul's letters, some were the general epistles that they saw as authoritative. We saw Papias. Looked at him. We saw the Epistle of Barnabas. We saw Ignatius, and we saw Polycarp. And all of these men speak of a body of writings that they consider to be authoritative for the church. Many times they even call them scripture and use them alongside the Old Testament for teaching and instruction and worship. Now, the last one of these men we have to look at today very quickly is Clement. Now, Clement wrote about the very end of the first century, so 96, 97 AD. So his writing is actually older than some of the New Testament books. And not a whole lot about him. He wrote basically one letter, but it was very, very popular in the early church, very well read and very much loved. And the question we have to ask here is, what writings did they have, and what did they think of those writings? Because they had a bunch of writings by Paul, but didn't really think much of them. Then it's not a step towards the canon. They had to actually have the writings and see them as apostolic or see them as having authority. So Clement, first of all, he uses 1 Corinthians, he uses Roman, and he uses Hebrews. Some scholars believe he knew Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Titus. And one scholar even believes he knew all of Paul's letter, except possibly for 1 and 2 Thessalonians and Philemon. Also, he knew of 1 Peter, James, and Acts. And he considers the apostles to be authoritative. He says this. He says, the apostles received the gospel from us, for us from the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus the Christ was sent from God. The Christ, therefore, is from God, and the apostles are from Christ. So there's sort of this transitive theory here of authority, where Christ came from God, Christ gave the apostles the word and trusted in them, so therefore what the apostles say is from God. So there's a direct link through Christ to the apostles back to God. So whatever the apostles said would have been authoritative, would have been on par with Scripture, would have been a part of a canon, so to speak. He calls the apostles the greatest and most righteous pillars of the church. He exhorts his audience to take up the epistle of the blessed apostle Paul. To be sure, he sent you a letter in the spirit concerning himself and Cephas and Apollos. So here Clement, at a very early time period, about 96 AD, 97 AD, is speaking of the apostles as having authority, of telling them to take up their epistles, read them, learn from them, apply for them. They are written in the Spirit, and they are the voice of God to the church. So all the predecessors that we have of Irenaeus have some sense of a group of books that are authoritative, that are written by the apostles, and that are to be used as Scripture, whether they say so or not. The fact that they believe the apostles were authoritative shows that whatever books they used could function as Scripture. Now, where do we go from there? Where do we go from these early church fathers to see if it goes further back? Well, what about the New Testament? Is there any hint in the New Testament that there was the formation of a new canon? And there actually is. There's two places. One, it's very clear. One, it's a little bit more subtle, but I think when we look at it, we'll see that it is clear. Anybody know what the first one is? In 2 Peter 3:16, remember what he says about Paul's epistles? He says this, also, in all his letters, speaking in them of all things, of these things, in which there are some things that are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of Scriptures, to their own destruction. Who's Peter talking about here? Paul. He's talking about Paul's writings. What does he call them? He says, they distort them, they twist them, as they do the rest of Scriptures. So what does Peter think here about Paul's epistles? That they are Scriptures. The rest of Scriptures are distorted, just like Paul's are distorted. So it seems by the language here that he's actually including Paul's writings as part of Scripture and warning that people will distort them, but he encourages them to understand them, to learn them, and to apply them. So this implies that there was a collection of Paul's writings during the New Testament times. We don't know which writings they were, but they were familiar with this church that Peter was writing to. He didn't have to say, and these letters of Paul, just Paul's letters, any letter that Paul wrote, you are to treat this way. It also implies that these writings were equal in importance to the writings of the Old Testament. This is what, again, the phrase, the rest of Scripture implies. So right away, right out of the gate, we see one verse that explicitly mentions Paul's writings and the fact that they are part of Scripture. There's another verse that we have, too, from Paul, actually. It says, for the Scripture says, this is 1 Timothy 5, 18, for the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out grain, and a laborer deserves his wedges. Wages. I have wage here. I don't know why I said wedges. A few things about this. First of all, notice the phrase is introduced with the quote, for the Scripture says. So anything that comes after this phrase here is going to be considered a part of Scripture. And basically what happens is there are two quotes here that Paul is referring to. The first one, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out grain. This is a quote from Deuteronomy 25:4. The second one, a laborer deserves his wage, is from Luke 10:17. It's a direct quote. It's a word-for-word quote from Luke 10:17. Now, this is one of those passages that the scholars just can't admit is from Luke. It's just too early, too complicated. It completely destroys their theory. So they come up with a lot of explanations, a lot of excuses for this, to say that it really isn't Luke. First of all, they say, well, it's just an oral tradition that Paul is spouting. Well, but it says it's written. So why would it be an oral tradition if it's actually written? Not something that's floating out in the air there, an oral tradition that Paul pulls in and joins with this verse in Deuteronomy. No, it is something that is written. He's getting this from a text, from a document, and putting it in his epistle. Second, some scholars say that basically that there's another written source or quote from an apocryphal gospel or from another written source. Remember, we talked about those different hypotheses as to how the gospels were written. There's Q or Quellel, and they combine that with some other document and use those to compose certain gospels. Some of these theories have one or two other documents. Some have four or five. There's Proto-Luke. There's gospel narratives. So there's all these documents that were floating out there that the gospel writers collected and from that wrote the gospels. Well, they're saying this is from one of those other sources. Well, it may be, but if it's a word-for-word quote from Luke, why not just say this is from Luke, even though Paul doesn't specifically say that? And thirdly, we know that, remember we talked about how there's two criteria for whether a book is included in the scripture. One, it had to be directly from an apostle, right? If the apostle wrote it, it's in, no questions asked. Or what was the second criteria? If it was associated with an apostle. So if a person wrote it under the auspices or under the guidance of an apostle, then it was also considered to be a part of the gospel. And we know that there are two gospels that were written by apostles. Those are what? Matthew and John. And there are two other gospels that aren't written by apostles, Mark and Luke. But what tradition tells us is that Mark was very closely associated with Peter and wrote it under the guidance of Peter. And Luke was also under the guidance of Paul. So he wrote his Luke and Acts under the guidance of Paul. And we know that in Paul's travels in Acts, many times Luke was with him. You'll see the pronouns change. It'll say, and we did this, and we saw this, and we went here, and we did that. And then other times it changes to the third person, and Paul did this, or he did that, or he went there. What's happening there is certain parts of Acts, Luke is actually traveling with Paul and uses those plural pronouns, where times where he's not there, he's using the third person, either singular or plural pronoun. So Luke was very closely associated with Paul in the writing of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. So wouldn't it be natural for Paul in writing epistle to know Luke's gospel and not even have to refer to it? So this indicates here that there really is probably a very strong reference to Luke. So, and again, not just that he referenced it, but what did he say about it? He says, as it is written, as the scriptures say. Again, quoting a New Testament verse right alongside a verse from the Gospel of Luke. So not a whole lot. But again, we don't need a whole lot here. We just need a kind of like a light shining in a couple places to show us that this pattern of taking these New Testament documents and bringing them into the fold of a canon actually existed, and it did at that time. There's nothing in the New Testament that is contrary to the idea of a canon, but we do actually have evidence that there was a canon forming even in the pages of the New Testament. So, One writer says this, the only interpretation that avoids contorted intellectual aerobatics or special pleading is the plain obvious one, that 1 Timothy is a citing of Luke's gospel alongside Deuteronomy as normative scripture for the ordering of the church's ministry. It's the only explanation that really makes sense, that he was quoting Luke here and considered Luke to be a parallel to Deuteronomy in its authority. So conclusion, 1st and 2nd Timothy along with 2 Peter 3:16 shows that the writers of the New Testament possessed what one writer calls a canon consciousness even before the completion of the New Testament canon itself was complete. So not only did Irenaeus, his contemporaries, not only do his predecessors, but as far back as the New Testament, we start to see signs of this need and idea of a canon. So before we wrap everything up and conclude these last, I think, 11 or 12 lessons, any questions or comments about this? Okay. So what time is it? No clock back there. All right, let's go ahead and wrap this up here, conclude these lessons. First of all, in looking at canonicity, we took a much different approach. Normally, when you study canonicity, you deal with the how different books became part of the canon and how certain books were excluded. You look at lists of books and show this process of elimination, process of inclusion, and you wrap it up around the third or fourth century when you have a final list of all the books that are in the New Testament. Before that, all the lists are either incomplete, there's a few books missing, or there are a few other books added to this list of canon. Finally, everything's wrapped up. We have a complete list, and everything after that, the church lives happily ever after with its canon. And we did some of that, but that was not what we really focused on. Our focus was, what moved the church to write a canon? Was it necessary for a canon to be there? And was the canon forced upon a church, or was it the natural outgrowth? Was it within the DNA of the church to produce a canon? Maybe they didn't have a conscience understanding that, hey, let's go out and make a canon, let's form a new canon. But there were theological ideas and motivations in the DNA of the church that naturally led to a canon, sort of organic flow of a canon that came out of the church. And that's what we argued. And defending that idea, because remember, we saw there are two views of canonicity, two models. One, we saw the explicit, where, again, the canon was forced upon an unwilling church. It was tricked into having a canon. They were happily and blissfully content with oral tradition alongside the Old Testament until these nasty people came along and forced the canon on them. That's the explicit model. Or the implicit model, which is what we're defending, is that it was an organic flow from the ideas of the church that there is a canon, there needs to be a canon, and that canon was ultimately expressed by the will of the church. And we looked at this for basically five different tenets. First of all, one tenet is that the explicit model says that there is a sharp distinction between Scripture and canon. What I mean by that, by canon here, we mean a final closed list of books which nothing can be added to or taken away from. And many of the proponents of this theory think that there is we really didn't have Scripture until we had a canon, that the church was somehow floating around without a rudder for the first four centuries, wondering what to do about the Bible, what to use for our authority, for our defense of the faith, for preaching. What do we do until we have a canon? And then that was finally settled about the fourth century when the Blessed Church handed out the canon to the church and they could go on and live happily ever after. What that does is it makes a too sharp a distinction between Scripture and canon, that there could have been Scripture that functioned as a canon without a final form of a canon, without a final list of authoritative books that the church accepted. The idea here is that a canon was an ecclesiastical creation. The church created the canon, and it didn't come into existence. There was really no Scripture until the church made it so. The canon, what one writer calls, it's a great meritorious act of the church. Now, there are some problems with that. First of all, it does not fit with the experiences or history of the early church. The early church didn't sit around for the four centuries and wait for a canon to be given to it. It had Scriptures that functioned as canon that it used ferociously and wisely and carefully in defending the faith and preaching the gospel. The early church New Testament documents were seen as authoritative long before there was a sealed canon. They possessed a functional canon long before there was an sealed exclusive canon. So we had documents that they considered to be canon without having a list, an official list of canonical books. And there's no sense in the early church where they were clamoring for a canon, that they felt helpless until we have a canon. And then once the canon did appear, everything was okay. There's no part in church history where you see that divide. They functioned normally with what they had. Eventually, a list was made, everybody accepted it, and they pretty much went on as they did before. There was no great loss felt in the church when they didn't have a canon. Again, they had it to teach, to exhort, to preach, and defend the gospel. Again, think of the Arian controversy. When did the Arian controversy take place? When they were battling for the deity of Christ and the nature of Christ. That took place about 300, latter 3rd, early 4th century, about 290 to the Nicene Creed was 330 AD. And it even went on after that. Nicene Creed didn't solve all the problems. They still had other issues to solve, and not everybody accepted the Nicene Creed. But what Bible did they have? Did they have an official canon at that time? No, I can't. The official list, if you look at the Roman Catholics, came later, came about a century later. But yet, how did the church function? Were they able to defend the deity of Christ with the functional canon that they had? Certainly they were. I mean, read their writings, read Athanasius. I mean, he's always quoting scripture, quoting Old Testament, quoting New Testament, quoting the Gospels, quoting Paul, quoting Peter, quoting John. They acted like we have a full canon. We have all we need to fight this evil heresy. And they did fight. And there were a number of other heresies that came about during this time period that the church used to use the canon they had to fight these heresies with. Again, didn't have a complete canon, yet they didn't seem hamstrung by that fact. They went to defend the faith very powerfully and very well. And again, there's no historical demarcation between the time before the canon and the time after the canon. It just kind of happens without even a whisper. Church doesn't even acknowledge, yeah, we finally got a canon. Now we can go forward. That completely is lacking in any of the history that I've read or that the men that I'm learning from have read about. There's no official recognition, celebration, or acknowledgement in the 4th century of the formation of an exclusive canon. Life pretty much went on like it did before. Again, there's no collective sigh of relief expressed by the church when the full canon finally arrived. And keep in mind as well, as we think about this final form of the canon that we have, I tried to point this out in some of our lessons. When we look at the debates that went back and forth, keep in mind it only involves a few books. It's not like there's this massive list of hundreds of books that the church wasn't sure about. And these books, 25 books came in, another 25 books came out. There was just this consternation. Oh, we've got hundreds of books. How do we choose the 27 or 28 that are the right books? Most of the time, from about 150 AD, there was 90% of the books were there. There were maybe 4 or 5 books that kind of came in and went out, books like 1st, 2nd Peter, some of John's epistles, Revelation, Hebrews. These were just a handful of books that were debated. And a couple books came in and came out and ultimately were thrown out and not included as the canon. So it's not like we had half a canon most of this time. We had maybe 25, 26, maybe sometimes 23 books that we knew were part of the canon, that the church professed as part of the canon, and a couple books that went in and out. Basically, 2 books mainly, 1/3 one that was in one list, but the other were just 2. And even that, they don't appear consistently. Some lists are there, other lists they're not. These other books don't appear in more than 1 or 2 lists. So again, we're not talking about this crazy idea of hundreds of books coming in and out of the canon. It was a relatively few number of books that were even disputed. Second tenet, there's nothing in early... Second thing is this, that there's nothing in early Christianity that would have led to a canon. The idea of a new canon was completely foreign to the people of the New Testament. Would have never thought about it unless it was imposed upon them by somebody outside of the church. Again, this is the idea that without outside forces getting control of the church and imposing its will upon them, no New Testament canon would have ever been formed. That it had just been happy going their whole lives throughout centuries of church history with their Old Testament canon and whatever oral traditions they received, and would have never wanted to record that in a new canon alongside the Old Testament canon. Now, we agree that there was no immediate clamoring for the church to create a canon. Nobody stood up and said, we need a new set of books to delineate and explain the changes that have taken place in the progress of redemption that we have just witnessed in the birth, death, resurrection of Christ. Nobody stood up and said that. But nevertheless, there was a cluster of theological beliefs that would have made a new canon very likely and even necessary in the early church. First of all, there was an understanding that the work of Christ brought about a great redemption that God promised the people of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is a book that is incomplete. It ends with promises being given, major promises being given, and those promises not being fulfilled. It ends on almost a sad note that, yeah, the great promises that I made to you, not only when you were in the land of Israel, but when I took you out and sent you into exile, as you were leaving, as you were being dragged away in chains, I promised you a new covenant, that you would come back into the land and I would give you a new heart and a new sense of my love and my law in your heart, and you would obey me from then on. They get into land. Okay, the promises are here. God's fulfilling his promises. But the new heart never came. The Messiah never came. That great deliverance from the nations never came. They were still under the yoke of Rome, of Greek and other nations. And, well, what do? Well, they wait. And the New Testament closes with the Jews waiting for these promises. So now Christ presents himself as the fulfillment of those promises. I'm going to fulfill all the promises that you are given. It's going to happen through me, not just to the Jews, but now the Gentiles are going to be added to those promises and it'll go forward as one people. So now the church hears that and they see Christ in that role. What are they going to do? Well, they're going to take that progress and they're going to write about it. The Old Testament had documents. When covenants were made, they were written in documents. So why would it have been a foreign idea to take this new revelation and put it in documents, record information in documents? And if you look at the Old Testament, there's clusters of revelation given. There's quiet times and there's loud times where there's lots of revelation. Think of the time of Abraham. Okay, we have the Tower of Babel. And who knows how long it was between the Tower of Babel and Abraham. People put time periods on it, but it's quite a bit of time. And now we have this large amount of revelation. I mean, from Genesis 12 all the way to Genesis chapter 50. We have all this revelation given surrounding Abraham's sons. They go down to Egypt. They're there for 400, 500 years. Not a peep. Then they come out of Egypt. Now, Revelation starts again. We have four massive books explaining those 40, 45 years of Revelation. Now, they go into the land, still Revelation, but we have large 400 or 500 periods of time, years of time, where there's just a couple chapters here and there, maybe a book or two. And then you have the kings. Again, long period of time, millennia that the kings lived. And yet, we think there's a lot, but there's really not much there. We have handful of books, but a thousand-year period of time. And then you have the exile, but again, it just kind of trickles out around these periods of God changing things redemptively, God advancing the plan of redemption. But when that happens, there's books. There's revelation given, and they're recorded in books. Now you have the greatest historical event to ever occur, even greater than the book of Exodus. And do you think they're going to say, well, let's just let it float around there in oral tradition and not write it down, like had been done every other time you had these large amounts of revelation? So I think it would have been a part of the church's DNA when they realize what Christ has actually done to follow that same pattern of writing this stuff down, taking it and preserving it for the church. And also we look at the New Testament documents. Again, God's promises came in what form to the people of God? In the form of covenants, right? God made covenants with him. The old covenant was a series of promises, a series of threats, blessings if they obey, curses if they don't. There were witnesses to these covenants that God called the stars and the moon to witness the signing of this covenant. And if you look at the parallels in the ancient Near East at that time, they had documents very similar to what we have in Exodus and Deuteronomy. Their covenants were put on paper. So when a king went in and invaded a country, the first thing they do is they make a covenant. And they would create a document that said, I'm the king so-and-so, here are my witnesses, a witnesses covenant, and here are my stipulations. Here is what you are going to do for me. And if you do these things, here's what I will do for you. And if you don't do these things, this is what I will do to you. And it was a very definite document with a very specific form and structure that these things appeared in. In fact, it's called a suzerain vassal treaty. And the suzerain was the king, the conqueror, and the vassals were those who were under him. And if you look at the covenants in Deuteronomy and Exodus, they follow that same exact pattern. And again, there were documents. So now we have a new covenant that's been given, greater than the old, much greater than the old. What would have prevented them from also putting that that information into a document like was done with their forefathers? So there would have been something, again, in their DNA that would have naturally inclined them to produce a document. Finally, the apostolic witness within the early church would have made a canon very likely. They viewed the words of the apostles as the very words of Christ. So if an apostle were, if Christ were to write a letter to the church and say, this is what I want you to do, how seriously would they have taken that document? Would they have read it and just discarded it? Said, okay, well, we got it. Or would they have kept it and given it to other churches or spread it to other places? They probably would have taken it seriously. This is Christ, our Lord, writing a message to us. We need to listen to this. We need to read it. We need to understand it. We need to spread it to other churches, other places. And that would have been in the form of a document. Well, the apostles have the same exact authority as Christ himself. We went through a number of examples showing what the apostles thought of what they did, what they said. And it was equal to the authority of Christ. We actually found Paul stating that his writings are the commands of God. So with that idea behind their writings, would they have taken their writings seriously? Yes, they would have seen it as an instruction to the church that was to be followed, was to be lived, and was to be actually preserved. It carried the authority of Christ, and any document that they produced would have been recognized as authoritative for the life and practice of the church. The third tenet is that were early Christians adverse to written documents? And the theory here is that it puts forth the idea that since the early church was illiterate, some people say 80%, probably more, 90, 95% of the people could not read at that time. And therefore, they relied heavily on oral transmission for information. And they would have viewed text as suspicious. Text would have not been something that they were interested in. Not just, okay, we don't like text, but there would have been a suspicion, sort of a skepticism of text. They would have simply not found them useful or useless because they couldn't read them, but they would have been very wary of a text, of something written down. And is that theory true? And we saw it's not. What we saw in the New Testament, the church possessed a robust textuality. What we mean by that is that they had a desire, an appreciation for written texts, and that was very, very strong in the church. First of all, they had the revelation that they had up to that time was in what form? It was a text. They had a scripture. They had 33 books that were given to them as a canon that they referred to again and again in defending their faith, in preaching the gospel, and demonstrating that Christ was truly the Messiah. So why would they have been suspicious of a text when their main form of religious information, of revelation, was actually a text? It doesn't make sense. Secondly, they created a literary culture that showed a deep appreciation and reliance on written text. Not only did they write often, but they developed a very sophisticated and advanced technology around the text. You can tell how much somebody appreciates something by how much care they put into producing it. For example, if you look at our society, and you look at cars, look at the variety of cars that we have. Look at the comfort that our cars provide for us. Look at how far we go to make them look nice and status symbols. You look at our society and say, yeah, you know, they really put a lot of emphasis on cars. Therefore, cars must be a very important part of their society and a necessary thing for their society. And that would be true. Well, if you look at the text that these early Christians produced, there was a great amount of care went into the production of these texts, which tell you that these texts had a great importance to them, that they showed skill and professional handwriting techniques. They didn't just take it and write it on the, scribble it on the back of a napkin and hand it to somebody. They had a very specific form of writing that they used for producing the reproductions of the biblical texts. Again, it showed skilled and professional handwriting techniques. They developed, remember we looked at the nomina sacra, these abbreviations for certain phrases. I think there was 12 or 13 of them. Again, showed that the text had sort of a sacredness, a specialness to it, and that they used these abbreviations very much as the Jews used abbreviations for the name of God. So there was a sacredness to the text. Also, they adopted the latest technology in writings. Our cars, if you look at them, the latest technology is theirs. As soon as we developed computers and microchips, what do? We put them into our cars. As soon as we develop air conditioning, what do? We put them into our cars. Well, the church was like that with books or their scriptures. As soon as a new technology was developed, they used it for writing, for producing their scriptures. One of the greatest ones was the use of the codex. Remember, before this, books came in what form?
Scrolls,
exactly. So you had maybe Genesis was a 35-foot scroll that you had rolled up on both ends. So if you wanted to go from Genesis 1 to Genesis 50, you had to roll the thing until you got to that part of the book, which could take a few minutes. Also, it was difficult on the scroll to roll it back and forth like that, so they wore out very quickly. Well, when a new technology came along, again, this is really new technology, called the Codex, which is basically a book. The church adopted that. Now, if you want to go from Genesis 1 to Genesis 50, you just stick your finger at the back of the book and flip it over, and you're there. Maybe not exactly on it, but when the few flips of your pages, you're actually at that part of your Bible. Also, they were easy to carry. I mean, you ever see the Torah in a church, in a synagogue? I mean, they're about this big. The two people need to carry it out and lay it on a special table so that the rabbi can read it. They're massive, and that's just one part of the Old Testament. Well, the whole New Testament could be put in one basic book with this technology. It lasted much longer. It was made from vellum, which is a calf skin, usually some type of skin, but calf was the most expensive and the most widely used. So whatever technology existed to them, whether it was the books, whether it was ink, whether it was writing styles, they incorporated it into the preservation of their texts. And also, if you look at these texts as well, these documents, there are markers there. There's things like punctuation. Normally, if you were preserving a text, you simply wrote it out word for word. There's no spaces. There's no accent. It was just one long line that went from one page, one end to the other, down to the next line. You had to basically, as you read it, you had to, in your mind, add spaces and punctuation. Where the early New Testament manuscripts, they had spaces. They had punctuation to mark sentences. They had little spaces where they would say, okay, you're going to basically read a long part of it, so take a breath here so you can get through to the next part where you're going to be able to rest. So all these things were there to show that there was an importance to these documents, took extra care, extra concern to show how important they were, because they knew that these texts would be read. And they wanted to make that reading as easy as possible for the person reading it. So again, this shows a great emphasis on texts and the care, the expense that they went into producing and preserving those texts and making them even easier to access and easier to read. And the fourth tenet was that the New Testament writers were really unaware of their own authority. They just saw a problem and said, you know, I got some good advice for this church that I think can help them overcome this problem. Just kind of practical advice, like you would, you know, a father calls his son and they're chatting on the phone. We'll do this with my son and he'll talk about a problem and I'll give him some advice. You know, we'll try this or try that. But, you know, there's no authority there. It's just my wisdom against your wisdom. And a lot of these scholars think that's all the New Testament books were, just advice for a very particular situation, as opposed to an authoritative text that was instruction not just for that church, but for all churches. Now, there are times where Paul does say, no, this is not the Lord speaking, but me, where he seems to be given just practical advice that he seems, to him, it makes sense, but it doesn't carry the authority of God. or of Christ. But most times that they wrote with the actual authority of Christ himself. And they knew this. And we're not going to go through it again, but we saw a number of places where they actually said, there's eight or nine of them, where they say their words are the words of Christ. One, we'll look at real quick. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 14, 37, 38. If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things that I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. Imagine what he's saying here. Look, if you think you're spiritual, if you think you're a prophet, show your spirituality, show your true prophetic nature by admitting that what I write is God's commands. Okay? He's not just giving advice. He's writing as God himself would write, in God's commands from the Lord, actually from the Lord's hands. So, and if you recognize this, then you're a prophet and you're spiritual. So this, again, this meant that any book bearing apostolic origins functioned as scripture, for it bore the authority of Christ himself. So any church that received one of these letters would have seen it as scripture itself, as having the authority of God. And it didn't need to wait for the church to kind of stamp that book and say, yeah, this is canon. Use this as authoritative. As soon as they received it, as soon as they saw Paul's name on it, Peter's name on it, if it had an apostle's name, it was authoritative. And they used it as a canon. The fifth tenet was that the New Testament books were only regarded as scriptures at the end of the second century. We just spent 3 weeks looking at this. It doesn't start with Irenaeus. He advanced the idea for sure, but it existed long before him. We see the seeds of a canon going all the way back to the New Testament itself, a collection of books that Peter says are scriptures, as well as a quote from Luke calling it scriptures. We saw the predecessors and contemporaries of Irenaeus also viewed many of the books we see as canonical, as bearing authority. And they thought the same thing of the apostles, as the apostles thought of themselves. We saw quote after quote of them saying that, listen to the apostles. The apostles are the word of Christ, therefore they are the word of God. If you accept Christ's word as coming from God, then you have to accept the apostles' word as coming from Christ and their word as coming from God, sort of transitive principle. So, all the way back to the New Testament, Paul's writings were considered scripture as well as the book of Luke. So, any questions or comments? Okay. Guys, been through a lot. It's not easy stuff. I appreciate your perseverance and just sitting here and staying in the class. It's kind of encouraging. Anyway, so with nothing else, no questions or comments, we'll go ahead and close. I promise we will leave canonicity in the dust. All right. Thank you.